trying to throw you off there. It worked. Hope everyone is doing well. I know that there are many of our number who are struggling in some way. And I don't want to forget about them, but I hope that generally you are doing well today. I'm excited to get to share with you a little bit about our trip to Honduras. I assume that this will become sort of a yearly thing, that a week or two after we get back from the trip, either Bart or I, that we will present a lesson about it and tell you a little bit about what happened. And so I hope that you enjoy that today and you enjoy some of the pictures I will share with you. I assure those who are on the trip that I had no intention of embarrassing you in any way, but you're the ones who made the silly faces and all the pictures, so I'm just giving you a heads up. Turn over to Matthew chapter 28. We had Romans 1 read for us, I think a great passage that really speaks to the heart of mission work. It doesn't matter who you're going to talk to about the gospel, don't be ashamed of it. This is the power of salvation. But Matthew 28, the Great Commission, verses 19 through 20, is really going to be our text for today. And so turn over there with me, and we'll come back to that in a minute. Our 4.5 days in Marcala, Honduras, were intense. I don't know if that word does it justice. From the moment we hit the ground, we were running. We stepped foot in the community center that was rented out for us on Sunday, June 29th at 6:30 a.m., and we immediately got to work. We had a lot of setup to do. What we have here is a picture of one of the very first individuals. His name was Hector, to obey the gospel there, and he was a diligent attendee. He was there every night and trying to soak up everything that he could, knowing that we weren't going to be there very long. And I hope and pray that he is a part of the congregation in Honduras and that he is listening to the sermon today that is preached by our brother Herman, who was a fine Christian, the local preacher there. Let me share a picture with you. We had a lot of setup to do. The Bible study part of it was very easy. Go to the next slide for me. All we had to do was tables and chairs. Now, this was the main goal. Well, let me just say a note about this picture here. It seems crazy that this is what I was involved in the whole time, and this is the best picture I could get. We must have had 20 tables set up for Bible studies, or at least 20 places where you could have a Bible study with somebody, and I'm only showing you two or three. And so they're spread out everywhere in this area. And I'm sorry, I don't have a better picture, but this is pretty much all we have. But even here, you can see men being involved in the Bible studies. And this was, even though this was the heart of what we went for, this was compared to the people working in the clinic. This was cakewalk, it seemed. We just had tables and chairs, and we got to sit down. And for us preachers and those who had come prepared to talk about the Bible, we got to do what we love to do. And we got to talk anywhere from half an hour to 2 hours with these people about whatever they wanted to talk about. They would have their own questions. They came from a variety of different backgrounds. And so we would either start it where they wanted to start, or something we would say would spurn their attention and they would bring something up they wanted to know about. And it was awesome. We loved it, doing the Bible studies. But let me show you some pictures from the people working in the clinic. This area of work was, go to the next slide, was truly time-consuming and difficult. It was. This was from the first day we were there. Some are more happy than others, I think, to bag pills. But we had to do it. In the coming days, I'll share the numbers with you in a minute, but in the coming days, we were to see so many patients that, you know, we had to have these prescriptions ready. And so they came in these boxes, and we had to cut all the individual parts and then put them in their individual baggies, ready to be distributed. And it was hard work. I mean, sitting in a chair for 12 hours, it seems, really weighs on your body, and we couldn't wait to get home and go to bed. And I say we, because even though I went to do Bible studies, on 2 days I spent in the clinic, whether it was doing stuff like we see here with all these people that we know and love so much, bagging pills, or I was over in the eye clinic. So I know what it was like. I know it was hard, and I appreciate our brothers and sisters who was working so diligently in this part of the clinic, getting the the people ready for the Bible studies. Let's look at another slide. Here is Joe. I wish Joe was with us this morning, and I do want to say that I was sorry to hear a little bit about Janet. She had a bit of an accident, and we need to pray for her and the family. That's why they're not with us today. But here is Joe. He became quite the expert in the unit we used to determine the prescriptions for the eyes. There was a man there who brought hundreds, if not thousands, of glasses to try to pass out. And Joe was right at the heart of that. He was working hard trying to get that done. He wasn't the only one, but I thought that was a good picture. He seemed to enjoy what he was doing. Go to the next slide for me. And here is our very own Cynthia, who encouraged me so much. She was one of those at the end of the week that expressed great desire in wanting to stay longer. And if we could have, I would have. I would have loved to stay another week at least, if not two or three or I don't know. I could probably be there now still doing this stuff. And I think everybody who went on the trip would agree because it was such an amazing time. And Cynthia here is hard at work with her translator, Louise, who actually came to share the gospel. But he sort of humbled himself, if you will, and went over and tried to help in the clinic and getting people ready and all of that stuff. There was so much to do. At the end of the week, the clinic experienced some major traffic. The doctor saw 1,046 patients. Go to the next slide for me. This was just the front door, really. And you can see how many people are congregated there. This is what it looked like day in and day out. Go to the next slide. And you can see just how long the line went. These people coming to get help. And we were there and we wanted to help them. But so many people who needed our attention, 1,046 patients. The pharmacist gave out 1,128 prescriptions. The eye clinic helped 550. Go to the next slide for me. Even the soldiers who joined us got to be a part of it. Of those 550, we gave out 435 pairs of glasses. Now, we may take it for granted that we can go down and see a doctor of optometry and get our exact prescription. There are so many variables in the eye that need help in order to focus right and see things right. And all we had was just a piece of paper that gave us the general idea of what their prescription was, and we had to match them up with old pairs of glasses. And to see the looks on their faces when we would actually get something that helped them was remarkable because a lot of these people had never even seen before. Their eyes were so bad. They hadn't ever seen life clearly. And you and I are so used to that. It was very special indeed to help these people who needed so much help. But you know, Phil Wagner, the man who was in charge of it all and did such a great job of getting us coordinated and get everything planned, reminded us every day that we were there to share the gospel with these people, with the people of Marcala, with the people in the surrounding area. And that was our goal. It was a touching time, and I would encourage anybody, if you haven't gone, to go. You'll never regret it. To share the gospel with these people, the true goal was to share with them the truth of God's word. And ultimately get to them to obey it. We just didn't want to share a tidbit here, a tidbit there, and put them on their way. We wanted to get them to see the gospel for what it really was. As much as we wanted to help their physical ailments, we wanted to heal their spiritual maladies. As excited as we were to help them to see for the first time with a pair of glasses, we really wanted to help them see God for the first time. And so it was an amazing thing. And my approach this morning in sharing this mission trip with you and some more pictures as we move forward is that I want to go through a lesson, something I think that generally does justice to the sort of thing we would have shared with them at the time. When the people would come over and they would sit at these tables, we had 380 Bible studies in just 4.5 days. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Especially considering the fact that here at South Green, we set aside just 2 days a week for less than an hour. Less than an hour on both Sundays and Wednesdays to come and study the Bible. We had 380 Bible studies with these people. Just like each of us, each Honduran, had their own story, their own background. They may have been a part of some local church there or not affiliated with any at all. Most of the people I dealt with were Catholic. Go to the next slide. But there were some Pentecostals and there were some Mormons. And you got to be encouraged by this picture as we're going over to see the church building where our brothers and sisters will meet today there in Marcala. There were a couple of Mormon missionaries, and we sat down and had a Bible study with them. I mean, isn't that awesome? Now, they walked away. They didn't obey or anything like that, and I don't know if we really expected them to, but it's just great, the evangelism that we were doing and the background of these people. There was a lot going on in their community, but regardless of what we believed, we challenged them. We challenged them truly with the message of the gospel. We shared with them a message that many of them had never heard before, even if they had been a part of the Pentecostal church or the Catholic church. What we were sharing with them was something that they had never heard, even in the simplicity of the gospel. You and I are so used to it, but it was a message that truly opened their eyes, and it got them to think for the first time. I don't know how many times we heard at the end of each lesson or during the course of the lesson, but especially at the end, "I've never heard what you said before. Is there any information I can take with me?" We'd give them some packets of information. And they said, "I'm going to go home and I'm going to think about this because I want to do what is right." And we're just sharing with them basic stuff. It was stuff they didn't know. The simple message of the gospel of like that, isn't it? And what was the message? Well, it was simply this. What does it mean to be a disciple? What does it mean to truly follow Jesus? So I want to share that message with you this morning using, generally speaking, a study that would have been done there, and then using our experience of the mission trip as a backdrop to challenge all of us to have our eyes open like they had theirs open. Don't take the message of the gospel for granted. In the Great Commission, when we come to Matthew 28:20, verses 19 and 20, we're told by Jesus to go and make disciples. Go make disciples, he says, of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, Jesus says, "I am with you to the end of the age." To make disciples is the goal of evangelism. And that's what we were doing. And so just like we challenged them there, I challenge you this morning, are you a true disciple of Jesus? You may say, "Well, I've done what Jesus said in Matthew 28:19 and 20. I mean, I've obeyed the gospel. You know, I have that clear memory. I've been immersed, and I'm here today, aren't I?" But I want to know if you're a true disciple of Jesus. All that aside, are you putting the next step forward to be a true disciple of Christ? That was our goal there. That's my goal this morning. Perhaps you believe in Jesus. Perhaps like the Honduran people, if you're visiting with us today, you attend church somewhere else. Or maybe you just say, "I attend church here," and that seems sufficient. But are you being a true disciple? Those two things are not sufficient for heaven. You need to be a true disciple. The purpose of our study is to make clear what's involved in that. So the first thing I want to ask us this morning is, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Jackie, perhaps I should have given you a fair warning there, but I thought this was good. Jackie drew a disciple for us, and he's an attractive fellow, isn't he? I have no idea, Jackie, what you were teaching there, but I thought it was a good picture. The word disciple literally means to be a learner. By the way, Jackie here is teaching the teen class. And I will say this, I don't know if you knew this, Jackie, but I don't remember who it was, but somebody came up to me and said, "Who could teach this teen class? We need people involved." And I was like, "Jackie teaches our teens at South Green. Go get them." I don't know if I was the reason you know we got that, but I hope somehow that it contributed to it. So Jackie's there. He's teaching the teens. He's sharing the gospel with them. This was on a nightly basis. We had a teen class every night. So let's talk about what a disciple is. A disciple is literally a learner, somebody who follows another's teaching. But more than a learner, a disciple is an adherent. He's not just somebody who learns and then just forgets, or learns and doesn't apply. A disciple is somebody who hears this truth and says, "I'm going to apply that to my life in some way." And so that's why disciples in the Bible are spoken of as being imitators of their master. In fact, that is the goal of a disciple, stated by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 6, verse 40. A disciple is not above his teacher, he says, but everyone, when he's fully trained, will be just like his teacher. Jesus is saying, "I'm your teacher, and I want you to be like me." That's what a disciple is. To be Jesus' disciple, we have to strive to be like him. And this coincides with God's goal in the redemption of mankind, because you and I are supposed to be conformed to the image of Jesus. Romans chapter 8, verse 29 says that for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that it may be for the firstborn among many brothers. We are to be like Christ. And so it's very simple, it seems, and maybe we've already known this, but are you trying to follow Jesus? Are you trying to be a true disciple and become like him? Because unless you do, then you are not a disciple of Christ. You cannot claim that. And this is what we shared with the people of Marcala. You can't just claim you're a disciple if you're not doing what Jesus says, if you're not following the words that he gives you. Jesus also gave us some identifying marks that will help us identify further what a true disciple is. What does a disciple do? That's my second question for you this morning. What does a disciple do? Well, a disciple abides, first of all, in the words of Christ. This is a picture of our new converts class. Joe's dad, Mark, if you've had the pleasure of meeting him, he did a fantastic job. Of course, he is not with us. He's an elder at a congregation in Tennessee, the name of which is escaping me at the moment, but he is working down there. In fact, I think he's doing his own mission presentation this morning, but he was my partner in this, and we were sharing the gospel with all these people, and every one of these people had obeyed the gospel at some point. Joe included, even sitting there in the background, he was part of the new converts class. But what does a new disciple do? Well, a disciple abides in the words of Jesus. Note what Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 31. Jesus said to those who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciple." In other words, you got to do what he says. It doesn't matter what he's brought up and what he said, you got to do it. This would imply being a diligent student of his teachings. If we're going to abide in his teachings, we better know what he says, right? And the only way we're going to know what he says is if we are students about it and we're diligent about it. Are we seeking it out? It also requires one to be a doer of the word. I'm reminded of Matthew chapter 7, a long passage. I invite you to turn there with me. Matthew 7, verses 21 through 27. Part of the Sermon on the Mount. I find it very significant that in the context of Matthew, at this point in the gospel, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Okay, he's not speaking to a crowd of people. He's not speaking to people who've just wandered up and you know, maybe you've heard him for the first time or have had someone healed by Jesus or something like that or just interested in him. We're talking about his disciples, people that Jesus has called to come after him. All right, that group of followers that follow him wherever he goes. This is what he's saying to them. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." He's talking to his disciples. So he's talking to you and I. "But the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven," verse 22, "on that day many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?'" In other words, didn't we do Christian things? Didn't we say Christian stuff? And Jesus will declare to them, verse 23, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You did your own thing. You didn't do what I wanted." Look at 24. "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it didn't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell and great was the fall of it." So you better be doing what Jesus said. This was a real struggle when we did our studies with the people in Honduras. Because if they came from a religious background, and some of them were more religious than others, and some of them were super involved in whatever church they were a part of. And we challenged them with this. "Are you doing what Jesus said?" And we'd point something out that we knew they weren't doing, and they'd think about it. Well, are you thinking about it? What in your life aren't you doing that Jesus wants you to do? Do you remember James chapter 1, verses 21 through 25? "Be doers of the word," he says. Don't deceive yourself. Don't be like somebody, verse 23, that looks in a mirror and then just forgets who he is. But be somebody who reads the word and does it. Who looks at himself in a mirror and then goes away and makes the changes that he needs to make because he sees who he is. That's what James calls us to do. A disciple is also somebody who loves his brethren. Phil had us emphasize this with the people there. We didn't want to just baptize them and then send them back to the churches they were going to. We didn't want to baptize them and send them back to their home where there is no church, whatever that may be. But we emphasized to them every single night, you got to come here, you got to come to McCullough, you got to go listen to Brother Herman. He's going to answer the questions you need. He's going to give you the help and encouragement you want. You got to go there, and you got to be with your brethren. It is so important for us to be together. Consider what Jesus said to his disciples. He says, a new commandment in John 13, verses 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you're to love one another. But look at verse 35. By this, by loving one another as Jesus has loved us, all people, not just Christians, but non-Christians alike, all people will know that you are my disciples. So we're supposed to love our brethren. Note carefully that we are to love with a love that is patterned after the love of Jesus in this passage. And we are to love with a love that is visible to the world. That is what a disciple does. A disciple, thirdly, also bears much fruit. What Jesus said in John 15, verse 8, is very important. He says, by this my Father is glorified that you bear fruit. Nope, go back. That you bear much fruit. Nope, yeah, there we are. And so prove to be my disciples. Brandon, he's ready for the sermon to be over already, I think. Notice the word in this passage, much. We are to bear much fruit. Jesus is not talking about an occasional good deed. All right, he's not talking about something that happens every other day. He's not talking about something that happens every other week. He's not talking about something that happens every other month. He's talking about a lifestyle. A lifestyle that prompts other people to glorify God because they see what you're doing for Him. They see what you're doing for the church. As a result of your actions, people are giving praise to God. Now, I fall short in this area, and I think you probably share that with me, but let's identify that, and let's be honest with ourselves and move forward. Matthew 5:16 says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who's in heaven. In 1 Peter 2:12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So let's do good things day in and day out that show who we belong to and then show who other people need to praise. Failure to bear fruit has devastating consequences. John 15, verses 1 through 2. This is a familiar passage, I'm sure. Jesus says that He's the vine, and the Father's a vine dresser, and that every branch that does not bear fruit, He cuts off. So are you bearing fruit? If you're not bearing fruit, then something negative is going to happen as a result of that. Remember, this is the message we were selling with the people of Honduras, and they were hearing something they'd never heard before. And it really made them think. And it was this message itself, as I'll share at the end of the lesson, that got people to accept the gospel and to obey, to realize what they had done wrong and to repent and become a child of God. To be a disciple of Jesus means more than just being a casual member, in other words. It requires commitment, especially in regard to the teachings of Christ, to the love of brethren, and bearing fruit. Now, the commitment involved is seen further in my third thing, when we consider what it costs to be a disciple. What does it really cost? How committed are we to being a disciple of Christ? Personally, in the Bible studies that I had, none of the Bible studies I had led to the obedience of somebody, at least when I was there. But it seemed time and again the issue that came up was, well, I'm scared of what my family's going to think, because they may be some members of some local church somewhere, and that's what they're raised in, and that's what they believe. And I'm scared to obey the gospel here because of what they're going to say to me, because it's going to ruin my relationship with them. I'm scared of what the Catholic Church is going to do. In fact, I don't know how many times I heard it. Maybe my fellow Bible study people, or I mean even in the clinic, I don't know, maybe you can relate to this, but we were told on a number of occasions that when people wanted to come down and go through the clinic, that their local preacher or their local priest would say, go get their help, and if they want to study the Bible with you, go ahead and do that, be courteous about it, but don't listen to anything they say. Because if you listen to it and you obey it, you're going to be in trouble. I mean, in so many words. I mean, that's the mentality of many of the people that came through the clinic. And so this was one of the things we talked about. They knew what to do was right. We were sharing with the gospel, and they understood. They could answer the questions we were asking them. But they weren't able to go that distance. At least many of them weren't. What does it cost to be a disciple? Well, Jesus has to come first above any and everything. What Jesus says is more important than what any preacher or any pastor or any preach says anywhere else. What Jesus says comes first. In fact, this is what is made strikingly clear by Jesus himself in Luke chapter 14, 25 through 26. And it's this passage that reminded me of the children. As a group of our teenagers, you can see Faith and Raina there in the corner who knows what they're doing. But they're over there contributing in some way, I'm sure, and sharing the truth of the Bible with these children. But it's this passage here in Luke 14, and then also the next one I'm going to share with you that reminded me of these children. Because this is what Jesus says, Luke 14, 25 through 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children, and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. At first glance, that doesn't really appear to be something that Jesus would say, does it? Well, this was a passage that many of the people hadn't even heard before. And this was a passage that I think was instrumental in getting to think about obeying Jesus first above anybody else in their family. Jesus has to come before everyone else, including the members of your own family. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 37. Jesus says, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword so that I can divide a mother and the daughter, right, and a son and the father over the truth of the gospel. That's what it's about. In fact, Jesus has to come even before ourselves. Luke chapter 9, 23 through 25, talking about picking up your own cross and you got to follow him daily. This is an important message for us. It's an important message for them. Furthermore, a disciple must be willing to suffer for Christ. You got to be willing to put yourself out there. You must continually take up your cross. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple, Jesus said in Luke chapter 14, verse 27. Trying to live godly lives in an ungodly world, you and I may find that following Christ sometimes involves ridicule and persecution. That is, as long as we're doing what Jesus wants us to do. 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not might be or might be a little bit, but you will. You stick up for the gospel, that's what's going to happen. I mean, even if we are blessed to escape such things, we must still be willing to expend time and energy in promoting the cause of Christ in a positive way. We got to be out there, and we got to be living it. A disciple must also forsake everything to follow Christ. Luke chapter 14, turn there with me. Luke chapter 14, verses 28 through 33. Jesus talks specifically about counting the cost here. And he uses two parables, if you will, two sets of imagery. Luke 14, 28 through 33. He says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he's laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, verse 31, what king, going out to encounter another king in war, will not sit down first and deliberate whether he's able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace? So therefore, verse 33, and pay attention, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has, any one of you who does not sit down and count the cost of what it's going to take to follow him, cannot be my disciple. We said it to them, and I say it to you. In other words, Jesus is the King and Lord of our lives, and nothing can take precedence over Him and His will for us. The cost of discipleship required by Jesus caused many in the Gospels to turn away from Him, and in fact, it caused many in Honduras to turn away from Jesus as well. But Jesus wasn't trying to attract large crowds. He didn't want a bunch of mediocre disciples following Him around. He wanted true and real disciples. After all, those were the only ones who were going to be saved anyway. And so is the cost worth it? Is it worth it for the people of Honduras? I hope those that we got to obey the gospel, that they are staying strong. And those who heard the seed and took information home with them, I hope that they've counted the cost and they've obeyed it as well. But are you counting the cost of what it means to be a disciple and making the changes necessary? The fourth thing I want to share with you, especially in relation to the cost of discipleship, we have to remember what the rewards are. This isn't just negative business, and perhaps I'm being overly negative or something this morning, I don't know. But we have to remember the words of being a disciple. What do we get for being a disciple? This is a picture of well, where the church building is at. The building it's connected to, of course, the concrete there is the church building. And they're going to meet today at 3 p.m. And they only meet once. You and I get the privilege of meeting twice, not to mention the fact that we have a Bible study, and so we are indeed privileged. And they don't have that privilege per se, but they get to meet today at 3 o'clock. And so I would invite you to say a prayer for them at that time. But when the people would obey the gospel and they get to come together, this is where they get to go. They get to be among family and brethren. They get to be among new friends and people who love them and cherish them. I'm going to come back to that in a minute, because ultimately what you and I do when we share the gospel is we want people to realize their future blessings. First of all, you and I are going to be saved from the wrath of God. We're going to receive the forgiveness of sins. And when judgment day comes, we don't have to worry about that. In Acts chapter 17, 31, we're told that God has fixed a day where He's going to come judge people. In Romans 5, 9, though, we're told that being justified by the blood of Christ, that you and I are saved from the wrath of God. This is an important message for us, isn't it? And this is one thing that we stressed over and over with these people, because we got them to see that they needed to obey the gospel, and it was so worth whatever may happen to them when they left the building. In fact, isn't it the case that you and I look forward to the description of heaven in Revelation 21? As beautiful as that city is going to be, all of the wonderful descriptors and the jewels and the gold and, oh man, and then not having to cry anymore and experience heartache and sickness. I mean, isn't that worth counting the cost? Well, I would certainly hope so. But there are also present blessings. Jesus offers a peace to the world that the world cannot give, to calm the tender heart. John 14, 27, for instance. He says, I give my peace to you. Not like the world gives you, but I give you a true peace that can calm your heart. His words inspire joy that can lift our spirits out of depression. In John 15, verse 11, the things I've spoken to you, that you may be, that joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. He offers to those who follow Him the abiding love of God that casts out fear. John 15, 9, as the Father has loved me, I've loved you. And so He says, abide in my love. In 1 John 4, 18, He says, there's no fear in love, because perfect love casts out fear. And so what do they have to be afraid of? And He makes it possible for us to be members of a family of God. We see this, for instance, in Mark chapter 10, 28 through 30. When Peter says to Jesus, we've left everything to follow you, and Jesus responds with some of the most remarkable words that he had ever spoken. He said, you've given up one mother and one father and maybe a handful of brothers and sisters, but I'm going to give you 100 mothers. I'm going to give you 100 fathers. I'm going to give you thousands of brothers and sisters. That's what it's going to be like. And that's what we get. Those are the blessings. Those are the rewards. And those are so worth it. There are many other things that we could mention here that are enjoyed by disciples. But I think these suffice to demonstrate that though discipleship is costly, The rewards far exceed the cost. You and I will never put so much into it that we're going to be disappointed when we get to heaven. That's not going to happen. Now that we understand the nature of discipleship, and we've talked about its cost and its rewards, I hope that we want to be true disciples of Jesus. And this was our intention with the people of Markkala. And so, naturally, we come to talking about immersion. How does one even become a disciple in the first place? To answer that, I want to return to Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 through 20, where Jesus tells his disciples to go and make disciples by immersing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and then teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Where does it begin? It begins at immersion. If you are somebody who has not obeyed the gospel this morning, this is what you need to pay attention to. I hope you've paid attention to all of it, but this is where it starts for you. And I hope that you'll obey. Remember, the goal of discipleship is to be like Jesus. Jesus was holy, sinless, and yet we're supposed to be like him. But this is why immersion is so crucial to faith, because it puts us in contact with the blood of Christ and allows us to be holy and sinless, or at least receive the forgiveness that makes us those two things. We could talk about Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins. Acts 22:16, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Romans 6:3-4, don't you know that everybody's been baptized in the name of Christ or baptized in death? If we've been baptized into his death, Paul says, then we will be raised from the dead, just like he was. Immersion is also the means by which we are put on, by which we put on Christ. Galatians 3:27, for as many of you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. This is how you put him on. You can't put on Christ any other way. I don't know why people don't see this. I don't know why people don't understand this. And this was, in many respects, a stumbling block for the people there in Honduras. But this is the truth of Scripture. Immersion is the logical starting place for true discipleship, as it's been revealed to us by God himself. Well, what is immersion, you may ask? It's an act of submission that is preceded by faith in Jesus and repentance of our sins. This alone rules out infant baptism. This was a question they had. Many of these people were Catholic, because infants aren't capable of believing. They aren't capable of repenting of their sins. Immersion is also an act of submission that involves a burial in water that you and I must rise out of to walk in a newness of life. This rules out sprinkling and pouring, which is something that they dealt with there as well, because neither of those involve a burial or an immersion. When done according to the Word of God, immersion is an act of faith on our part that results in a wonderful working of God in our lives. Our sins are washed away. We look at Acts 22:16 already. But we're also told in Titus 3:5-6 that we are regenerated and renewed by the Spirit of God so that we can then live for God. That's what Paul tells Titus there. In fact, John 3:5, unless you're born again of water and spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about immersion. This is at the very heart of what it means to be a disciple. This is where we begin. But immersion also, and I don't want to overlook this, coming back to Matthew 28:19-20, includes further teaching and obedience. This was also something that the people struggled with there. You know, once you obey, we told them, look, you got to start coming here. You can't go there and expect to be taught the truth when you haven't been taught the truth up to this point. You can't continue to be Pentecostal. You can't continue to be Catholic. You can't continue to be Mormon. You got to come here. You got to receive further teaching, and you can obey Jesus the way he wants you to obey him. Because note carefully what follows immersion in Matthew 28:20, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. This brings us back to the very definition of discipleship, doesn't it? Because Jesus clearly states in this passage that we are to be taught, we're to be learners, and that we are to observe, or we're to be adherents or doers. And so thus we embark on a life devoted to learning and doing all that Jesus has commanded. And so we told the people of Markkala that only those scripturally immersed and demonstrating the marks of discipleship, despite the costs, can truly be a disciple. Only they can look forward to the rewards of discipleship and take comfort in the promise that Jesus gives us here in Matthew 28:20, that he will be with us to the end of the age. And so I ask you this morning, just like we asked them, have you taken the initial steps in becoming a disciple of Jesus? Have you expressed faith and repentance? Have you been immersed? Are you, perhaps you've done those, are you becoming more like him by demonstrating the marks of discipleship in your life? At the end of our 4.5 days in Markkala, here were our disciple numbers. We had 348 Bible studies with 380 people. 381 people attended the gospel meeting every night, talking about they were out in the main area and it was all the adults, they were there. 381 people. 68 people were in our new converts class. 158 teens were taught in our teen class. And in addition to all this, 8 schools were visited where more than 1,100 children heard the gospel, probably for the first time. And through all of that, and those are big numbers, 51 people obeyed. 51 in 4.5 days obeyed the gospel, immersed into Christ. 4 people were restored. I hope and pray, and I hope you do the same, that these brethren of ours, these brand new Christians, have remained faithful over these past 2 weeks, and they will continue to do so. And so I want to ask you this morning, are you ready to add yourself to these numbers? Because it doesn't matter if we're over in Honduras, it doesn't matter if we're in America. When we think about the Book of Life, how many people are in there, and has your name been added to that? Maybe you sit there and you think to yourself, I've been doing things I shouldn't do. I really wonder if my name is going to be erased somehow. Add yourself to these numbers so that you and I can go to heaven together. I invite you to be a true disciple this morning as we stand and as we sing.